So we are in the ninth sermon in this series, studying the life of David, the king of Israel, the son of Jesse. And he's not even on the throne yet. And he's going to get coronated one of these days, I promise. But when the life of David is covered in more detail than any person in Scripture, including, frankly, our Lord, there are 63 chapters in our Bible on his life. It seems to me that we would skip too much important detail to cover the life of David in a four-week sermon series. However, I have read a number of commentaries, a number of different biographies on the life of David, as many as I could get my hands on as I prepared for this series. And I've noticed that 1 Samuel 23 is almost always skipped. Most biographers ignore that little part of his life. And honestly, as I began this series and I kind of started looking through doing this, I was originally starting to do the same thing, but it just runs counter to my understanding of the Scriptures because I don't believe that the Holy Spirit records just to take up space. I don't believe that the Holy Spirit had some space at the end of the page after 1 Samuel 22, so he thought, well, I better fill it up with some stuff for 1 Samuel 23. That's not the purpose for this chapter. And as I began to study it with an attitude that there is something in here that we can learn, I began to realize this is a great chapter. And at least it spoke to me in a very powerful way. And I believe that there are lessons for us here as we look at this little chapter and we watch David go through one trial after another. If you remember, David was anointed by Samuel. He was told that he would be the next king, but if David had any visions of getting on the throne right away, they were only by faith, because after he slew the giant Goliath, after he enjoyed a few victories as a leader of the armies, it seemed like everything went downhill. The king suddenly became jealous of David and indirectly tried to take his life several times. That failed. So now the king is in open pursuit of David, willingly, intentionally trying to kill David. He's lost his wife. He's lost his mentor, Samuel. He's lost his best friend, Jonathan. Through his desperation, he goes to the high priest and lies to him and jeopardizes the life of the high priest and everybody that is associated with him. In fact, Saul later kills that high priest and all that were associated with him. David lost his integrity there at Nob, and then he goes down to Gath, and he loses his dignity, and he acts like a madman in front of his enemies in order to save his own life. And after that, David went to a cave, and he's at a low point. But in that cave, David came to himself. In the darkness of that cave, he saw the light again. And he wrote a song to God and said, from now on, Lord, I'm going to depend on you and you alone. And he stopped scheming and he stopped manipulating. And when David looked up, he's a leader again. Because those who were distressed, those who were in debt, those who were troubled came to that cave and asked David to lead them. And that's where we find David this morning. When we come to 1 Samuel 23 and actually the next several chapters in our study of David's life, David is going to have to endure one trial after another. And I want to share with you a biblical principle, so go ahead and write this down, and that is that God's best training is often done under trial. In fact, David himself wrote the words that Mariah read for us at the beginning of our service, one of my favorite psalms. Before I was afflicted, I went astray. But now I obey your word. You are good, and what you do is good. Teach me your decrees. David said it was good for me to be afflicted. There's something about trial that makes you and I teachable. When things are going our way and the pastures are green and everything is just like it ought to be, we suddenly sometimes begin to think that the reason that things are going well is we've kind of got it all figured out and we're not too teachable. But when a man is on his back, he will look up because he's got nowhere else to look. And he learns again the word of God. That's why occasionally, God sends you and me to the furnace. not to ruin us, but to refine us. Now, where does God do his testing? Time and time again, it's in the wilderness. Men of God know the wilderness. Moses knew about the wilderness. He spent 40 years there before he was ready to be a leader. Isaiah knew about the wilderness. Jeremiah knew about the wilderness. Elijah knew about the wilderness. He spent 3 years there before he could go to Carmel. Ask John the Baptist about the wilderness. Ask our Lord Jesus about the wilderness. They will all say the same thing. Before I could lead, I had to be tested in the wilderness. When you go to the desert of Ziph, the desert of Maon, or the strongholds of En-Gedi, where we are going to be the next several chapters, you will find some of the most uninhabitable and harsh spots this planet has to offer. As you look at that land, you're going to wonder how six people, much less an army of 600, could live in a place like that. You see, the wilderness doesn't treat anybody like a king. The wilderness is not a place you choose to enter. Nobody goes to the wilderness because they want to. You can go pull that cord out for me. Thank you. You go to the wilderness because you have to. You go to the wilderness because God chooses for you to go to the wilderness. And in the wilderness, God determines that big cord right there in the back. There you go. Thanks. It's my wife, everybody. Good job. In the wilderness, God determines if you will ever be a leader. Now, I think the wilderness actually wears many clothes because it's not the desert, it's not the heat, it's not the rocks or the harshness that make it a wilderness. Any environment where you are being tested and God is finding out what you are made of is a wilderness, because you feel alone and you feel like it's just you and the devil and God. And sometimes the devil feels nearer to you than God. The greatest pattern that we have in Scripture of what I'm talking about this morning is with Jesus. Look at Matthew chapter 4, verse 1. It says, "Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the desert to be tempted by the devil." Who led Jesus to the wilderness? God did. Why? So he could be tempted, tested, tried by the devil. Now, the test did not find its source in God. The trial found its source in the devil, but the test fell within the purpose of God. I'm not implying that all the trials that you may be going through right now are from God. Some of your trials are from the devil who tries to make us fall. But I'm saying that even though the trials may be from the devil, God permits you to handle those or go through those so that you can be developed. Notice in Matthew 4:1 that word "then." This is right after the chapter where Jesus has just been baptized in the Jordan River by John the Baptist, and God just spoke from heaven and said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." In other words, he's just been confirmed by heaven. His sonship has been declared by the Father. And then God said, "It's time for you to be tested." You see, before a man invites, he needs to be inspected. Before you have a right to call others to follow you, you need to be inspected. And before you have the right to sit on the throne of Israel, God has the right to find out what kind of king you will be. God tests his leaders before he uses them. What kind of Messiah would Jesus be? Well, God takes him into the wilderness. He fasts for 40 days and 40 nights, and the devil comes along to him and says, "Well, why don't you just go ahead and turn some of these stones into bread?" Well, what was the test? The test was question God's tests. Does God have a right to test you? Does God have a right to make you starve out here when you could feed yourself if you wanted to? Before you can be a leader, you have to answer the question, does God have the right to test me? Will you let God put you on trial? And our Lord said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by the word of God. God led me into the wilderness, and I will stay here until God leads me out. So the devil said, okay, well, let's go to the temple. Why don't you just jump off the temple? The scripture says that God will actually catch you. And then, you know, if you would do that, everybody's going to know that you are the Messiah. Well, what's the test? Question God's timing. How long are you going to wait on God before he lets you actually be a leader? David, God is not going to make you a king 1 month after you've been anointed. God's going to make you wait a long time. Are you going to wait for God to say when you're ready, or are you just going to do this thing or not? God didn't let the world know immediately that Jesus was his son. In fact, it took some time. For a while, he wouldn't even let people say out loud that he was the Messiah. Jesus accepted God's timing. He waited for God to announce his Messiahship. So the devil asked, what do you really want most of all? What you really want is for the entire world to acknowledge you as king. And I can do that for you, Jesus. All you have to do is worship me. And I can make you a king today. No cross will be involved. This is a painless way to become a king. Well, what was the test? Question God's terms. Does God have the right to make discipleship costly? That's a question all of us struggle with. We all want to be happy. We all want inner peace. The devil says he can deliver all of that and more, and it won't cost near as much as faithful discipleship would cost. So why pay all of those high terms that God wants us to pay? Jesus said, I don't want it your way. I cannot advance the world by retreating. You see, before Jesus could sit on the throne, he had to be tested. Now here's David, after he's been anointed, after he slew Goliath. God said, well, let's find out if he is going to be ready for the throne or not. And David went into the wilderness and he lived there for many years before God said he was ready. There were three tests that every leader of God's people has to pass before he or she is ready to be a leader. The first test, write it down, is the trial of denial. Now we're going to get into our text in 1 Samuel 23. Let's read the first six verses together. Follow along in your Bible. It says this. When David was told, look, the Philistines are fighting against Keilah and are looting the threshing floors, he inquired of the Lord, saying, shall I go and attack these Philistines? The Lord answered him, go attack the Philistines and save Keilah. But David's men said to him, here in Judah we are afraid. How much more than if we go to Keilah against the Philistine forces? Once again, David inquired of the Lord, and the Lord answered him, go down to Keilah, for I am going to give the Philistines into your hand. So David and his men went to Keilah, fought against the Philistines, and carried off their livestock. He inflicted heavy losses on the Philistines and saved the people of Keilah. Now Abiathar, son of Ahimelech, had brought the ephod down with him when he fled to David at Keilah. So, what is this trial of denial? Well, you face this trial when your wisdom is not accepted. Let me set the context for you. Verse 6, by the way, should read, because the Hebrew carries this idea, that Abiathar, this priest, came in time to go with David to Keilah. You read the chapter before, and Abiathar, the priest, is already with David. And notice that word in our text in those first six verses, the ephod. All the priests wore this ephod. It was kind of a sleeveless vest that they would wear over their robes. But there was one ephod that was the ephod. That was the ephod that the high priest wore that would contain the Urim and Thummim. Don't ask me to pronounce that again. But these two special stones by which the children of Israel would inquire the Lord were called this, the Urim and the Thummim. Now remember, we read that expression twice, inquired of the Lord. Now, what does that mean? What is there's several theories, to be honest with you, as you study this kind of thing in Scripture, but I'm going to share with you the one that seems most plausible. It seems, according to Exodus, that there was in the pocket of this ephod of the high priest, of this breastplate, these two stones that were carried in this breastplate. And apparently they were of similar size, and on one side was the side of cursing, and on the other side was the side of blessing. And they would take these two stones, and they would throw these two stones, and if they came up on the side of blessing, the answer was yes, and if they came up on the side of cursing, the answer was no. And if one was positive and one was negative, then the answer was the Lord wasn't giving you clear direction. You have to make your own decision. Now, we're not exactly sure, but some way the Israelites learned what God wanted them to do from these two stones, the Urim and the Thummim, that were in the ephod of the high priest. That's how they inquired of the Lord. So the word comes to David that Keilah is being attacked by the Philistines. So David inquires of the Lord, "Do you want me to go and save this city?" The word comes back, "Yes." So he goes to his men. After all, he is their leader. And he says, "God has said to me that we need to go to Keilah and save that city." And you know what these people said? "David, are you nuts? You must be out of your mind. This is not a good leadership decision. I mean, we're scared to death just being here in Judah. There's only a few hundred of us. We're not trained for war. We're scared to death of Saul. But you want us to go and save a city that has a larger force with better weaponry? They've been trained to fight, not us." Well, rather than being pulled down by their pessimism, David looks up to God. There's an important point here that I want all of us to think about, because if you're like me, you've had times where you threw out an idea and everybody's like, you've got to be smoking your socks. So what do? Do you get mad? Or do you, like David, go and inquire of the Lord to make sure that your idea actually is a good idea? Well, that's what he did. He went back to the Lord, he inquired of the Lord again, and the Lord said, "Yes, David, I will put the Philistines into your hands." And David went back to his men. And well, how did he convince his men to go? Well, he didn't go to them and say, "This is David's idea." He went to his men and he said, "Brothers, this is God's idea." You see, he didn't get himself personally attached to his idea. That's what you and I do sometimes. If somebody says that our idea isn't a good idea, we feel like they're saying no to us. David said, "It's not my idea. I want you to do this because God says we need to do this. If you want to be a leader in the church, you are not ready to be a leader unless you can handle it when people say, 'Well, I'm really not sure about your idea.'" And if you're a leader that says, "Well, I've got to have my own way and that's the way it is," then you should resign. You have got to start with wisdom. And you need to understand, sometimes people are not going to understand what you understand. You'll have to be patient with people. You have to help them see what God wants them to do. And if you're going to get upset, if you're going to get uptight, every time you face the trial of denial, you will not make it as a leader. But David passed this test. What's the next test? The trial of betrayal. Let's pick up in our text again at verse 7. We see this. Saul was told that David had gone to Keilah. And he said, "God has handed him over to me, for David has imprisoned himself by entering a town with gates and bars." So Saul called up all his forces for battle to go down to Keilah to besiege David and his men. When David learned that Saul was plotting against him, he said to Abiathar the priest, "Bring the ephod." David said, "O Lord God of Israel, your servant has heard definitely that Saul plans to come to Keilah and destroy the town on account of me. Will the citizens of Keilah surrender me to him? Will Saul come down as your servant has heard? O Lord God of Israel, tell your servant." And the Lord said, "He will." Again, David asked, "Will the citizens of Keilah surrender me and my men to Saul?" And the Lord said, "They will." So David and his men, about 600 in number, left Keilah and kept moving from place to place. When Saul was told that David had escaped from Keilah, he did not go there. What is the trial of betrayal? Well, you face this trial when your service as a leader is not appreciated. And I want to say something here about the hardness of Saul's heart as you read this text. His heart is so hard that instead of rejoicing when his own people in Keilah have been saved from an invading, marauding army, all he sees is an advantage that he thinks he now has because David made some kind of tactical mistake. In fact, he's so cold-hearted, he even says, "The Lord's given me David into my hands." Now, one might think that when they hear that Saul is coming, that the people of Keilah would literally lay down their lives for David because he saved their lives. But for some reason, David had reason to suspect differently. Because he didn't just ask, "Is Saul coming?" He asked, "When he comes, will these people betray me and turn me over to Saul?" Why is David so suspicious? Well, he knows human nature. The very army of Saul that is chasing him is the army that he once led so capably. David knows that if his own army can betray him, this city certainly can as well. Now, the treachery of those you serve is far more discouraging of those you flee. It doesn't hurt much to be hated by people out in the world. It hurts to be betrayed by your own brothers. Now, I notice what David did not do. What David did not do was decide to wipe out those people in that city. I probably would have felt like doing that. Those ungrateful jerks. I just came in here and saved your life, and you would turn me over. He also didn't say, "All right, I'm leaving this town, but I am never going to help another city for the rest of my life." It's just not worth it. You work, you try to help people. What do? They say thank you. Do they appreciate it? No, they turn their backs on you the very first chance they get. I think that I would have felt that way. I might have said those very things. But that is not what David did. Let me ask you, have you served in the church, served God's people, and then experienced nothing but ingratitude? Have you done something for a long time, doing something important in this church, and never really felt appreciated? You know something? You probably aren't. You're probably not being appreciated like you ought to be. That's our fault, not yours. But the question is, are you going to be a leader and serve God's people even when they don't say to you, "Thank you"? I've had moments where I've worked for hours and hours and hours on a single message, and I haven't received a comment about it. Nothing. In fact, I remember one particular message last year that I worked on for so long because I was really struggling in the text. There was something in there that I did not understand it. And so I just worked at it for a long time. I probably put 30 hours into studying for this one particular message, and I was so excited when I felt like I kind of unlocked it, and I was excited to deliver it, and honestly, it went a little long, and the only comment I received that morning was a joke to me about being long-winded, and I got discouraged. I know I shouldn't have been, but I was, because I worked really hard on that thing, and I sometimes as a preacher, you just wonder if you get up and you kind of lead a cheer, "God's great, God's good, let's all live like we should, amen." And that's, we get out on time that way and everybody be okay. And going through this part of the text made me think about those times that I've had those kinds of feelings, and it really hit me that I have been guilty of the very thing that I'm preaching to you about. And, I've had the feelings, if I'm not going to be appreciated, then I'm not going to try so hard. And I repent of those silly, self-absorbed, self-centered feelings. And I'm not telling you that in some way to kind of make you feel bad. Oh, man, I'm going to say stuff to him all the time. You know what God did with this text? He helped me to remember he did not call me to be appreciated. He called me to preach the word. He called me to preach the word in season and out of season. And most of the people I know in this church want the word to be preached. In fact, just 2 weeks ago, I had an individual in this church ask me if I would just preach for 3 hours straight. So to help that person out, buckle up. We're going to be here for 3 hours. But I just want you to know that I could not preach this point without telling you I'm very guilty about doing the very thing that I'm talking to you about. And you have to give me the grace to know that sometimes I do the very things I preach against. I'm not a perfect preacher. And we in the church must lead, and we must lead because it's right, not because we may or may not get noticed. But here's the third trial, the trial of refusal. Let's continue in our text. Verse 14 is where it picks up for us. David stayed in the desert strongholds and in the hills of the desert of Ziph. Day after day, Saul searched for him, but God did not give David into his hands. While David was at Horesh in the desert of Ziph, he learned that Saul had come out to take his life, and Saul's son Jonathan went to David at Horesh and helped him find strength in God. Isn't Jonathan amazing? "Don't be afraid," he said. "My father Saul will not lay a hand on you. You will be king over Israel, and I will be second to you. Even my father knows this." The two of them made a covenant before the Lord there. Then Jonathan went home, but David remained at Horesh. The Ziphites went up to Saul at Gibeah and said, "Is not David hiding among us in the strongholds at Horesh on the hill of Hakalah, south of Jeshimon? Now, O king, come down whenever it pleases you to do so, and we will be responsible for handing him over to the king." Saul replied, "The Lord bless you for your concern for me. Go and make further preparation. Find out where David usually goes and who has seen him there. Then they tell me that he's very crafty. Find out about all the hiding places he uses and come back to me with definite information. Then I will go with you. If he is in the area, I will track him down among all the clans of Judah." So they set out and went to Ziph ahead of Saul. Now, David and his men were in the desert of Maon, in the Arabah, south of Jeshimon. Saul and his men began the search, and when David was told about it, he went down to the rock and stayed in the desert of Maon. When Saul heard this, he went into the desert of Maon in pursuit of David. Saul was going along one side of the mountain, and David and his men were on the other side, hurrying to get away from Saul, and Saul and his forces were closing in on David and his men to capture them. A messenger came to Saul saying, "Come quickly, the Philistines are raiding the land." Then Saul broke off his pursuit of David and went to meet the Philistines. That is why they call this place Selah Hamalakoth. And David went up from there and lived in the strongholds of En-Gedi. What is the trial of refusal? The trial that you face when your leadership is not acknowledged. Who were the Ziphites? It's really interesting if you study this. The Ziphites were descendants of Caleb. Well, what tribe did Caleb belong to? Remember what Saul said, "I will come and I will track you down among all the clans of Judah." So who were the Ziphites? They were of the tribe of Judah. What significance does that have? Well, what tribe was David from? The tribe of Judah. These aren't just a bunch of desert mongrels turning in David. They are his own relatives. They are his own brothers. These are the people of the tribe of Judah, and they're going to Saul, and they're telling Saul, "Saul, if we have to catch him ourselves, we will do that, but we don't want one of our own to be king. We would rather have you be our king." Does that remind you of Scripture? A prophet is without honor in his own country? That's the trial of refusal. When your leadership is not acknowledged, and I don't care what they say, I don't want you to be my leader. Over the last 25 years that I have been in this church, people have left this church, and I've heard lots of different things about why people leave. Sometimes they don't say anything, they just leave. Some have said, I'm not being fed here. Like, my responsibility is to set you in a high chair and feed you. Some have said, you've turned this church into a cult. I've been told that. Some have said, the church just has changed. It's not the same. But the reality is that almost everybody who has left this church in the past has left because of me. They did not want me to be the leader of this church. And sometimes we are in situations where we do not want to be under the leadership of a particular person. Let's think about our presidency. It doesn't matter, honestly, who gets elected to be president. There's always a side that says, I don't want him in the Oval Office. He's not my president. David did not pass this test by going to the Ziphites and pleading with them and talking to them. Please accept me. Please, let's be reasonable. I want you to be under me. I want to be your leader. He passed the test because he was faithful to what God had asked him to do, despite the fact that the Ziphites did not accept him as their leader. And that's what you need to do. If you are going to be a leader, you are going to have to accept the fact that not everybody is going to acknowledge you as a leader. It's that simple. But you can be faithful and you can decide to do what God has asked regardless of the fact if you have 100% support or not. That's what David did, and that's what all of us must do. So let me close with two quick points, and then we'll be done this morning. First, every leader faces discouragement. Do not lose the vision. All of us face this. There's guys on TV that, you know, preach on Christianity, trying to make you think that it's always wonderful and you should always be financially prosperous and your health will always be great. And I think that's influenced a lot of people in the church more than we actually realize, because we begin to think that difficulty is sometimes somehow outside of the will of God. Sometimes, my friend, the wilderness is exactly in the will of God. Sometimes the wilderness is exactly where God wants you to be. Now, he doesn't want you to stay there. He never keeps his people there. But he does send them there for a time, because the wilderness has a way of causing you to refocus on the things that are really important. When you have been in the wilderness and you have fasted for 40 days and 40 nights and you've sought out the Lord and you've been tested, you come out of that experience and you look around you and you can conclude that a lot of the things that you and I end up chasing after are really dumb. And it focuses you. Now, when God sends you to the wilderness, just know that you are being tested, and God wants you to see the things that are really important. I'm not saying go seek out a trial, but I'm saying you shouldn't run from it either. Every leader faces discouragement. Don't lose that vision. But also, every leader needs encouragement. God's tests usually come back to back, one trial after another. And what can be particularly discouraging is that the trials aren't even from the enemy all the time. They're from your own brothers. In chapter 23, the Philistines were not David's biggest problem. It was his own army that was pursuing him. It was the people in the town of Keilah that he had saved. It was his own tribe of people that were giving him all the trouble. In fact, at the very end of the chapter, the Philistines, his enemy, in a way, came to his rescue by making Saul quit the pursuit of him. It's discouraging to lay down your life for the church and serve, and you don't get appreciated, maybe like you feel you should be, and some people out there don't think that your ideas are all that great, and some people out there don't even acknowledge your leadership, and you can either give up or you can let yourself be built up. I endorse number two. Every leader needs encouragement. Never act like you don't need a Jonathan in your life. If you're going to be a leader, be honest when you face discouragements. Find yourself a Jonathan and let yourself be built up and encouraged by another brother. Because you need that, I need that, we all need that. I wish it wasn't so hard being trained up in the Lord, but when you think about the battle that we are fighting, I'm kind of glad it is. I remember the very first day my son Jacob took his very first EMT class, and it was hard. And he came home that night and he was discouraged. He said, I don't know if I can do this. And I said, son, if it was easy, I wouldn't want that EMT working on me. Someone with much more wisdom than me said these words. When God wants to drill a man and thrill a man and skill a man, when God wants to mold a man to play the noblest part, when he yearns with all his heart to create so great and bold a man that all the world shall be amazed, watch his methods, watch his ways, how he ruthlessly perfects whom he royally elects, how he hammers him and hurts him and with mighty blows converts him into trial shapes of clay which only God understands, while his tortured heart is crying and he lifts beseeching hands, how he bends but never breaks. When his good he undertakes, how he uses whom he chooses, and which every purpose fuses him, and by every act induces him to try his splendor out. God knows what he's about. I believe that. Just wait and see what kind of king David is going to be. Stand up. I'm going to pray over you. Father, I thank you that this is not a church void of godly leadership. And we pray for wisdom and discernment. And we pray for humility. And we pray for vision. We seek to know, Lord, what you would have us to do. Help us to be sources of great encouragement for those who lead this church, Lord. We pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.